Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Decided to do last week as I was preparing was to slow down in this chapter and work some of these heroes of faith. Not necessarily one or two a week, although this week I'm going to focus on two. And then we'll just see where it goes. Rather than try to do the whole chapter and give a smattering of faith, I think there's so many good things in here, particularly tonight's topic. Our subtitle tonight is Personal Integrity versus Inherited Righteousness. I was really kind of torn where to go with subtitles. They don't mean all that much. They're just really to try to talk about one of the 50 things we talk about in an hour, but really to try to focus in on one idea. And I'll talk about the subtitle in a little bit, all right? But before we begin, I just want to remind you of some things that as I'm studying, I write things down, and I just, sometimes they move me and I want to share them with you. I want you to realize tonight that we're going to get into two characters here tonight, Enoch and Noah, who for purposes of the modern church are as ancient as it gets. There's not even that much material in the Bible about Enoch and Noah. Not much at all about Enoch and very little about Noah. Both of them are Old Testament characters, but the biography's thin at best. Enoch walked with God and disappears. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord and builds a big boat to save his family. He lasts a few chapters and then they're gone. But there's something about their lives that the Holy Spirit would have us to know. And they're the perfect way to really segue into this thing about faith. This what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. And one of the things that is so striking to me about Enoch and Noah is the Bible tells us, if I were to ask you what Bible character walked with God, almost everybody would say Enoch, because the Bible says he walked with God and he was not. What a lot of people don't realize is that in the sixth chapter of Genesis, which we'll read in a little bit, the Bible says that Noah walked with God too. Within two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, we have two characters walking with God. Noah doesn't seem to get as much credit for walking with God since his story is a little bigger than Enoch's and he has the boat. And so we tend to focus on the ark. But what these two men did was introduce us to a life of walking with God that is based strictly upon faith, because neither of these guys were living under the law. And you're not living under the law. So you're actually more comparable with Enoch and Noah than you realize. And so I think it's why it's essential to go back and check this hall of faith, because all of these characters you're going to be introduced to are pre-Sinai, which means that they're not living under the Mosaic law, neither are you. So you have things comparable with them. And think of it in these terms. God really wants you to enjoy life, but more so, God wants to enjoy life with you while you enjoy your life. And that needs to be said. Let me say it again. God wants to enjoy life with you enjoying your life. It's like you with your children. You want to enjoy life with them while they enjoy their life. You wouldn't be happy if you were enjoying being around them. You wouldn't enjoy being around them if while you were around them they were miserable. So it's very important to God that we understand the concept tonight of walking with God. It's not just about you walking with Him, but what if God has been wanting to walk with you? And if you can start to see it in terms not of, you know, God's walking and I'm going to try to catch up and do whatever I can do to be near His side. God's been wanting to jump into your life. It's not the other way around. And what's beautiful about that is that God wants to jump into your life in an intimate way, relationally, not so that you'll worship Him and so that you'll serve Him. How many of you realize God didn't need more servants? If He wanted more servants, He would have created more angels. Angels do nothing but serve Him. He could have just kept creating angels over and over. He already had a full staff of servants called angels. You've got it better than angels. Why? Have you ever thought about this? If an angel sinned one time, they were kicked out. How many of you would have made it past orientation? So, aren't you glad for God's mercy? So, he wasn't looking for servants. He already had angels. He was looking for relationships. So, he has you and he has me. So, if you're stressed to the max and you're burned out on life, man, I want you to know that in Jesus, and I love, I quoted Eugene Peterson's message on Sunday where he says, come with me, you take a real rest, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. One of the lines in that Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30 is, come and learn of me and you'll come learn of Jesus and you'll recover your life. What an awesome statement. I've met so many believers who need to recover their life. And I'm not talking tonight about being super spiritual. I'm just talking about believing what Jesus did for you on the cross. Let's focus on three verses tonight from Hebrews chapter 11, namely the 5th, 6th, and 7th verses. By faith, you'll notice again, two of our three verses tonight are going to start with the words by faith, the author focusing you not on their actions, but their faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as we told you last week, the better phrase there in the Greek is he's a rewarder of those who continuously investigate him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's go back and deal. I'm going to deal with Enoch and Noah tonight, and I want to deal with them together because they have two common things: by faith, and both of them walked with God. Though the Hebrews passage doesn't say Noah walked with God, we're going to see that in Genesis. So we're going to link these two characters by their two most common traits. They both had faith, they both walked with God. What was it about them that was so special? Starting with Enoch, who we dealt with a lot last week, so I don't want to stay on him too long, but I want you to realize he had this testimony, the end of verse 5, that he pleased God. So I ask you, what did Enoch do to please God? Because the reality of his biography is that it's paper thin. We don't know much about him. We've got his genealogy. We know how old he was when he disappeared. We know who his kids were. But we don't really know what he did with his time. We don't know what he did with his life. We don't know if he had integrity. We don't know how honest he was. We don't know if he ever killed anybody. I know, and people hear that and think, oh, how dare you say any of that stuff? This guy walked with God and then disappeared. He didn't do anything wrong. There's the only way you could walk with God and disappear is to live a perfect life. And that's the point of this passage, is not that Enoch lived a perfect life, but that Enoch pleased God. And here's our thinking is, if he pleased God, then he did everything right, because God would only be pleased with somebody that does everything right. And if you even have a hint of that smacking around somewhere in your skull, I want to remind you that Enoch was not living under the law of performance. And the next verse, verse 6, tells you why Enoch disappeared. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Enoch walked in faith, and God took him out of this dimension. I don't know why. That's God's prerogative. And God didn't say, if you'd get close to me, all of you'd be like Enoch. If that were the case, then there wouldn't be anybody on the face of the earth. As people got closer to God, they just disappear. And it's never been about God taking people out. It's been about God putting people in. It's always been about God putting people into the situation, like into the darkness, not escaping it. But for whatever reasons, you can ask God why he took Enoch out. I don't know. Quite frankly, I'm not real concerned with it. What I love is the fact that Enoch pleased God through faith. And what do you have? Faith. So how do you please God? Faith. So it's very important to realize that Enoch, and this is counter to what a lot of us have grew up believing, Enoch didn't do anything that you don't have the access to do. Enoch believed God. He's trusted God. He had faith. When you have faith, it's pleasing to God. Please don't think, and I don't want to belabor the point, don't think that Enoch was perfect. All Enoch really did, all we really know that he did, was he had kids. That was it. That's all we're real sure about. And he walked with God, and he was not. His faith pleased God. So start to think in terms of believing on Christ rather than on performance. Let's introduce Noah. By faith, Noah, here's where we're going to spend a lot of our time tonight. Being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with a godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which, look at by which. By which means, by preparing the ark, he condemned the world. When he prepared the ark, he condemned the world. What does this mean? Condemnation is a result of judgment. People are condemned. Jesus said the world is already condemned. You could receive Christ. John 3:36 said if a man believe on Jesus, he would not be under the wrath of God. He wouldn't have to be condemned. Noah, by building the ark, condemned the world. There's a bit of misunderstanding in the ark story that I think has confused us a little bit about evangelism. How many of you realize that God did not tell Noah to try to get his friends on the ark? And yet everybody that ever teaches or preaches the ark story and makes a movie out of it has got all of the people drowning because they refused to get on the boat. How many people did God build the boat to take care of? 8. Noah and his wife and his kids and his daughters-in-law. He didn't build it to take care of 80,000 or 8 million. He built it to take care of 8. He never told Noah, build extra rooms for all of your converts. Okay? And yet we've got this idea that Noah was trying to get everybody on the boat. The reality was everybody was doomed. That's the condemnation of man. And that God had provided a way for the righteous to escape. And Noah was the righteous. Okay? Just keeping the story in mind of what it represents. And so Noah and his family go onto the ark. The moment that he builds the ark, he has said to God, I trust you. And by trusting God, God has found someone not to condemn. If I'm saying that correctly. So the very fact that Noah had the boat meant that the rest of the world was under the condemnation. And then this, the end of verse 7. And became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He was not heir of the righteousness according to faith when God called him. But by building the boat, he became heir of the righteousness of God according to faith, not by just the action of building the boat, but by believing that God, because building a boat didn't mean anything, but believing that God was going to do what God said he was going to do, and that I would be safe in that boat, God saw that faith and called Noah righteous according to faith. Now, I'm slowly working into this because I want to show you tonight that Noah did not have, at the beginning of his story, the righteousness according to faith. According to verse 7, when he built the ark, that condemned the world, and then Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So let's investigate what Noah had prior to building the boat. Genesis chapter 6. And just because you might want to reference the seventh verse of Hebrews 11, that you can keep a ribbon there. It might help you to reference it. But I don't plan on going too much deeper into the Hebrews story, at least where we're at tonight. Look at Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is the story of the wickedness and the judgment of man, and the ark being commissioned by God to Noah, Noah accepting that call, beginning the construction of it. Let's start in verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's name in the Hebrew is Rest. I always like to use the analogy, Noah found grace, rest always finds grace. When you rest, you are doing so in the arms of grace. Outside of rest, you're going to stress. This is the genealogy of Noah, verse 9. Now, here's where you're going to want your ink pen if you want to take some little margin notes. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. By the way, look at chapter 5, verse 24. It might even be on the same page in some of your translations. Chapter 5, verse 24 of Genesis. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay? I want to give you Pastor Paul's opinion, if I could. Again, I always try to throw that disclaimer in so that you don't try to establish theology on the following point. This is Pastor Paul's opinion, all right? My opinion is that God saw Enoch walking with him in faith and took him out. And then God decided that he didn't want to take the next guy out that walked with faith. He wanted to let that faith do something to affect the planet that he was on. Dare I say, Pastor Paul says it, not theology, dare I say, God changed his mind. I think that God was developing how he was dealing with man, and that he took Enoch out. Noah walked with God. You ever wonder if Noah got jealous? Said, God, I remember Enoch. Man, I was just a kid. I don't know. I didn't work the genealogies to figure out how old Noah would have been. But just to say, I remember the story of Enoch. Hey, he got to just disappear. Why do I got to go through a flood? So I don't know the answer to that. But God doesn't work the same way with Noah as he worked with Enoch. Though they both walked with God. However, what we do find in verse 9 is a description of Noah's kind of righteousness. Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generation. Here's the phrase, perfect in his generations in the Hebrew. He's blameless. And this is where I got my subtitle tonight. He has integrity. What did Noah have prior to being commissioned to build the ark? Blameless integrity. In other words, Noah had a pretty good reputation in the community. He was a pretty upstanding citizen. This is more than we learned about Enoch, right? We didn't learn this about Enoch. He just walked with God and disappeared. With Noah, at least we've got an idea about what the people thought about Noah and the community. He was blameless in the way he acted. He was blameless in the way he dealt business. He was blameless in the way he responded to crisis and to situations and how he handled his neighbors and his kids. He had integrity. Integrity was what defined Noah. It's what made him who he was. And then God speaks to him, ministers to him, and he builds the ark. Now, this was why I had you hold the ribbon, and you don't have to go there. I'll read it to you again. The end of Hebrews 11:7. After he built the ark, he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did he have before he got on the boat? Blameless integrity. Those are the two words you can write in your margin. Just and perfect, blameless integrity. Please, if you don't write the word blameless, just sear it into your brain, because it's going to come back in the New Testament by the New Testament's greatest contributor. And he's going to use the word in the exact context that Noah had it. And he's not going to applaud blameless integrity. You might be amazed to find, and you'll figure out who we're talking about as we continue along. So let's do this comparison then. We have Noah pre-ark, and we have Noah post-ark. Or really, according to Hebrews 11, we have Noah when God finds him. Noah found grace. And then we have Noah after he says, okay, I'll build that boat. And that condemns the world. And then God says he becomes an heir of the righteous by faith. Pre-ark, he's a man of blameless integrity. Post-ark, he's an heir of the righteousness of faith. What are you? You are an heir of the righteousness by faith, right? And what a lot of us did when we heard that question is we thought, well, now I'd kind of like to be both. I'd like to be the heir of the righteousness by faith, and I'd also like to have blameless integrity. And I want to ask you why. And you know, it's rhetorical. You don't have to answer it. There's a reason I stuck a verses in between the two. Why do you care about personal integrity If you know you're the righteousness of God by faith, an heir of who God is. Now, the natural response might be because I don't want people to think bad of me. Or maybe we get really theological with it and go, well, I don't want people to look down on God. I don't want my testimony to be bad. And those are noble. But what does it matter what your personal reputation is? If you could have righteousness by faith, would you be as concerned with defending your blameless integrity if you knew you had righteousness by faith? My proposition tonight, and I'll try to defend this as I go, and I think it's going to be easy because I got scripture, is that a lot of people have created a new form of righteousness. It's not new, it's pre-ark. A form of righteousness whereby they define themselves by their personal integrity even before they define themselves as an heir of the righteousness by faith. That personal integrity has actually come to them to represent true Christianity instead of righteousness by faith as an heir. And because this is a big issue in most of our lives, if we'll just step outside of our box for a moment, most people define Christianity by the former, not the latter. They define it by personal integrity, blameless integrity, personal reputation, way before the heir of the righteousness of God that comes by faith. And yet the author of Hebrews makes perhaps his most shockingly contrasting righteousness statement. That prior to the ark, you had Noah. What is Noah? Genesis 6 and 9. He's a just man, perfect in his generations. In other words, he has blameless integrity. But when he gets off that boat, now he has the righteousness that only comes to heirs by faith, which tells me this. Before he went on, he had blameless integrity. When he came off, he had righteousness by faith. Okay? Now, what's the point? There's two kinds of righteousness. There's his and there's God's. There's blameless integrity righteousness and there's the God kind of righteousness. Unfortunately, we admire blameless integrity righteousness and we just flat don't trust righteousness by faith. Blameless integrity righteousness, we applaud. That guy's a good guy. That guy wouldn't hurt a fly. He'll give you the shirt off of his back. If anybody was a Christian, that man was a Christian. How many of you have known some unbelievers that had very good personal integrity? Hey, I prefer to know an unbeliever with good personal integrity than an unbeliever with bad personal integrity, don't you? But how many of you realize that their good personal integrity does not equate righteousness by faith, which makes them an heir? That's a hard pill to swallow. That's a toughie to swallow. In fact, we almost don't believe it. As much as we nod and say amen, we still have a bit of a problem that's not real righteousness. It looks like righteousness. It waddles like righteousness. It must be righteousness. And yet, it's blameless integrity, but it's not righteousness by faith that only comes to the family. And why is the latter so difficult? Because the righteousness by faith that only comes to the family, sometimes those people don't have blameless personal integrity. And we think of them in terms of an inferior form of Christianity. And yet, Noah doesn't get drunk and have the unfortunate encounter with his son until after the ark. And he had blameless personal integrity before he got on, but he had righteousness by faith when he came off. And we would have said things were worse for Noah when he came off the boat than before he went on the boat. And the author of Hebrews knew you were going to say that when he wrote it. I guarantee, because he knows his Jewish audience knows the story of Noah. And yet he tells his audience he went on that boat by faith. But when he came off, he was God's heir. Wow. So what's more important? That pre-ark or that... So think of it in these terms. If there's two kinds of righteousness, then there's man's righteousness of personal integrity, which we're all proud to have, but it will not save the soul. And then there's the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus that declares you an heir. So let's throw some principles before we go to the scripture. And then we'll let the scripture speak, because they're loud and they're very clear. What if I were to tell you that the best course of action for a new covenant believer who's an heir of the family of God would be to give up taking pride in your personal integrity? I didn't say don't have integrity. I said give up taking pride in it. Because what is it but yours? You say, well, hey, it's mine, so I have to protect it. I'll not fight you on it. But when our pride lies in our ability to be good in the eyes of our neighbor, it becomes almost impossible for us to rest in our righteousness through our Heavenly Father. Because we have built a fortress of our own personal integrity with such hard work in front of our peers and our neighbors and our classmates and our co-workers and the citizens of our community to make sure that we represent, we say we're representing God. But are we, or are we representing personal integrity? And a lot of time, and I'm not, hey, don't think for a moment Pastor Paul saying, hey, if you've had a good reputation, go out here and do all you can to ruin it tonight. No, that if you take that out of this message, you're not paying attention. The reality is I don't want you to go out and try to ruin anything. I want us to stop taking pride in our personal efforts at being good and realize that in ourselves there are none good, no, not one. Jesus said that. Pretty amazing. If anybody could have said, I'm doing good, it would have been Jesus. But while in his human flesh, even he said, there's none good but the Father. Don't even try that. And yet, it's what we've built so much of our personal pride on. When you take pride in your personal integrity, you will define yourself by it, and you will work hard to defend it. And what happens is we go on the defensive quickly to protect our reputation, when protecting our reputation has nothing to do with our right standing in the eyes of God. What is righteousness? Right standing with God. This group is well versed. Righteousness is being right in right standing with God. Let's investigate what Paul thought. You knew it was going to be Paul, surely. What Paul thought about this topic. Colossians chapter 3. I don't want to overstate my case tonight, but I do think that some of the information we're laying out there tonight could be some of the most important information that some believers have heard in a long time, maybe will ever hear. And it will be to lose this self-dependency on being defined by our actions and our integrity, and to find it in who he is. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. I want to start by trying to prove something to you based upon Paul's writings. I'll tell you what we're trying to prove when we read it. If then you were raised with Christ, Colossians 3 and 1, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now we know he must mean in spiritual terms, otherwise you wouldn't go to work and take care of your family. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's the key. Look at Colossians 3 and 3. 4 tells us why he wrote the first two verses. Stop worrying so much about what happens on this earth, setting your affection and your attention on the things of this earth. I'm paraphrasing 1 and 2 now. Stop worrying so much about this dimension when you have the heavenly dimension, the spiritual dimension, that is most important. And let me tell you why it's most important to you. Because you're dead. Verse number 3 is a harsh pill. You died, in fact, and the life that you have is hid with Christ in God. So if you're dead, then the things of this dimension really shouldn't matter near as much to you as they would to your counterparts who have yet to experience the death of Calvary and the finished work. And while his death was your death, you don't walk in that understanding of it until you meet him with faith. And so when you meet him with faith, you start to realize that this old me is gone, and thus what do I have to defend? If you're dead, then there's a byproduct of being dead. You're hid with Christ in God. You're hid. And yet we spend so much time making sure that we have worked hard enough to establish a reputation whereby this dimension can be impressed with us. Your life is hid. You don't have to worry about this life. You don't have to seek vindication. Let me say that again. This gets us in a lot of trouble. We always seek to be vindicated when we're wronged. You do not have to be vindicated. The only reason you're seeking vindication is someone's destroyed your reputation. Your reputation is very important to you. It helps define who you are to the community. Let me ask you, why is it so important to you? Don't have to seek vindication. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Am I in the book? Paul said, you're dead. I'm hid with Christ in God. The world can't find me. Who am I trying to impress? I have nothing to vindicate. I am who I am. I am God's righteousness. I don't have to find an answer. Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you how Jesus did it. And then I'm going to show you how Paul felt about how Jesus did it. The book of Philippians chapter 2. It's just back one book. Paul writing to the church at Philippi says this in verse 5. Are you ready? All right. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? I want to make sure everybody's Bible says the same thing. He made himself of no reputation. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has the power of the universe, wraps himself up in a human form, and decides that the best way to do this is to have no rep at all. That would get him nowhere in modern society. And it was going to get him nowhere in his society too. Are we together? He said he made himself of no reputation. Apparently, reputation was not that important if you were going to try to save mankind and become a man so you could go through what man goes through. Perhaps making himself of no reputation was what the average man had. No reputation. And so Jesus, to become the average man, became one of no rep. I find it fascinating that we're in a culture saturated with its own reputation, and yet what defined Jesus was the fact that he had not one to speak of at all. And yet here we are. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We are dead. We're not who we used to be. We've become alive in Christ. And since Christ had no reputation, we don't have to go out and try to get rid of ours. But why do we work so hard to define ourselves by it when it's very, very clear that Christ didn't define himself by his reputation? He took the form of a bondservant and he came in the likeness of men. Let's talk about righteousness for a second, because this is really where we're at. And as I was thinking about writing some of these down to take you there, I realized that we've went there over and over again. So I'll just quote some of them for you. Remember Paul's definition of righteousness. And let me say this principle. I think I said this a few weeks ago in a Sunday sermon. It's worth repeating. If you were to ask most people in the church to define righteousness and give me a Bible example, most people would give you an Old Testament example that in some way would revolve around the Ten Commandments. That powerful ten, what Charles Spurgeon called the ten booming cannons of Scripture that should boom from the pulpit and spell doom for those whom they hit with their cannonballs of judgment. Most would probably define righteousness Old Testament, Old Covenant terms. However, and here's a principle for you. Any definition, any correct definition of the righteousness of God will never be found prior to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the only righteousness of God that was available prior to the good news of Jesus was the righteousness of the law, by which no one qualified until Jesus. Okay? So, why then, to define what it means to be righteous, would we ever go use an Old Testament example? I can't tell you the people I've heard to try to define righteousness will cite Moses or Elijah or Joseph. They try to go find the cleanest one they can find. Until the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is good news, there is no revealing or no revelation of righteousness. How do I know? Romans 1 and 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek and to all them who believeth. Romans 1, 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Wherein? In the gospel. Inside of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God unveiled. How? From faith to faith. Why couldn't the righteousness of God be revealed in the law? Because the righteousness of God is never revealed from work to work. It's only revealed from faith to faith. So as you go from faith to faith, you reveal the righteousness of God. When you work very, very hard to craft an image, you work, but you need no faith for your image to be crafted. You just need to work at it some more. And if you start to take your self-confidence or your personal pride in your personal integrity or your public image or your public persona, you have taken your righteousness through your own works, which took you a long time to build. And we admit that. It took me a long time to get this reputation. I'm not going to let so-and-so ruin it with a bunch of lies. And yet Jesus faced so-and-sos every day who seemed intent on ruining his reputation, which was probably easy because apparently he didn't have much of one to begin with. Really, I'm not being smart. Right out of the gate in the book of Mark, his family shows up at some of his first meetings and stands outside of the door in some of the very first sermons Jesus ever preaches, and they beg people to send their son out because he's lost his mind and we want to take him home because he's embarrassing the family. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. Go read the book of Mark. Mark's a chaotic little gospel. You read about four chapters in and you're going to wonder what people thought of Jesus, and it wasn't very much. He wasn't running around acting like a loon. He just didn't worry about what people thought about him. He was going to eat with who the Holy Spirit said to eat with. He was going to touch who the Holy Spirit said touch. He was going to talk to whoever the Holy Spirit said talk to. He didn't think about if it was good for his reputation. He didn't think about if it would embarrass his brother. He didn't think about if it'd make John the Baptist look bad. He just did whatever the Holy Spirit said to do. If they were blind, he touched them. If they had leprosy, he hugged them. If God said, tell him he's forgiven, he said, you're forgiven. Even though by theological rights, he didn't even have permission to do that. And yet he did it anyway, because he never worried about his reputation. He only followed the leading and the guiding of his father. He said, whatever dad says to me, that's what I say. Whatever dad does in me, that's what I do. He didn't worry about the reputation. He just did what God told him to do. So think about righteousness. True righteousness is from faith to faith. Now, what's the other righteousness? It's Romans 3:21, where Paul said, The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled. That Jesus has already taken. Let me read that for you. Go to Romans 3:21. Keep a ribbon in Philippians. We're going to come back. I want to show you the righteousness best defined by performance. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. notice that the righteousness of God outside of the law has been revealed on and in those who believe in Jesus. So there is no righteousness to be found in the law. Thus, Jesus came to provide everyone with God's righteousness if they would receive Him outside of the law. So when I say the law, think in terms of personal integrity. Think in terms of building up my reputation. Think in terms of doing all that I can do to be impressive, to be accepted, to get a leg up in society, to get people to notice me, to get people to recognize me. Notice the difference in that reputation and in the other. Philippians 3. Now I bring you, believe it or not, to the close, where Paul will take everything we've said tonight and he'll apply it in his own ministry. I want you to remember a statement that we made about 20 minutes ago from Genesis 6 when I told you that the Bible tells you that Noah was blameless in his integrity, right? And I told you to hold on to that word blameless because one of the New Testament heroes is going to use that verse in the exact same context to try to show us how blameless integrity is not the righteousness of God. It might be admirable, but it is not the righteousness of God. This is Paul talking. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Here's the triple beware. This would be a good sermon. Triple beware. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. That doesn't sound like a very friendly preacher, does it? You get up and say, beware of the dogs. And he's not talking about neighborhood strays running around. He says, beware of dogs, evil workers, mutilation. By the way, the word mutilation is the Greek word, it's the word concision. It's normally translated concision. I think the old King James even uses concision right there. And concision is cutting. Literally, to take a knife or scissors and cut. What do you think he means by cutting? Just in case you don't know, look at the next verse. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in our flesh. So what do you think the concision is from verse 2? The circumcision party. If you've ever read the book of Titus, chapter 1, when he warns, and we're doing this on the DDP, when he warns Titus about false doctrine, one of the first things he says about false doctrine is, especially those of the circumcision party. And what the circumcision party was not what it sounds like, which was a party no one wants to go to. Hey, you want to come to my circumcision party that I'm throwing? That's pretty rough. No, it's actually a party of people, a group of people who preached the circumcision as a part of your faith in Christ. They didn't say it was your righteousness. They said that now you've been made righteous in Jesus, you should be circumcised in order to be a part of the family, in order to be an heir. You want to be an heir? Oh, now you follow Jesus. Yeah, but you want to be an heir? You want to get what Abraham got? You got to be circumcised. Because Abraham had to be circumcised. So you have to be circumcised. And Paul said, they're dogs, evil workers, beware of the mutilators. Man, that's bold stuff. That was just free. We're just on our way there. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Time out. I do want to throw this in. Ladies and gentlemen, we worship God in the Spirit. That doesn't mean we can't worship God in our flesh. But worshiping God in our flesh is not near as important as worshiping God in our spirit. This is why there is no formula for proper praise and worship. The Old Testament says, I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise. That's Old Testament. You don't have to do that in the New Testament. You are always drawing near, Hebrews chapter 10. You don't draw near with thanksgiving in your heart and draw near His courts with praise. If you were in the Old Testament, you would have to because you were going to a tangible place. But now God is a spirit, Jesus said, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So worship Him from your heart. If you like to cry when you sing, cry. If you like to lift your hands, lift your hands. If you like to sit down, sit down. If you like to drive down the road and sing at the top of your lungs, praise God. It's in spirit.
Though I also, here's where it gets good, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks,
now I love what Paul does right. This is very unusual. Paul decides, because he's been hearing all these people brag about how good they are. All these people outside of the faith community about all their works. And so Paul says, you want to go down that road? Let's go down that road. I want to show you who you're talking to. He rarely does what he does in Philippians 3, but I'm so glad for Philippians 3.
I might, verse 4, I might have confidence in the flesh. If anybody thinks he has more confidence in the flesh, I more so. You ready for my pedigree? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, what?
Blameless.
There's your word. It comes flying back at you, hanging in the ethos from Genesis 6. Noah is a blameless and full of integrity, and then God sticks him on a boat. And Paul grabs that word and throws it back out there and says, regarding living according to the righteousness of the law, blameless. I was a good reputation Jew. I can trace my birth, my grandpappy. I can go all the way back to Abraham. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a Jew of Jews. I got it all down pat. When it comes to living the law, I'd even say I'm blameless. But these things, what things were gained to me, in other words, what things used to be important to me, everything he just described was his reputation. Everything that used to be important to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Folks, it gets worse. You ready? Verse 8. Yet indeed I also count everything, all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. If you have the Old King James, it uses the word dung right there. Neither the Old King James nor the New King James nor any translation I've ever laid my hands on has the nerve to translate that word correctly. You know what it is. In the English, it's four letters long and the first two are S and H. I'm not joking. He uses the street Greek for dung, the local slang word for dung, when he says, I count it all as waste out of the body. No one would ever go back to it. That's what he said. It stinks. It needs left where it's at in the past. You walk away from it. I'm not celebrating it. I'm not bragging about it. It is what it is. To me, it belongs on the trash heap of this world. Do you realize what he just said was dung? Look at, particularly for purposes of Noah, look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law. I was blameless, man. I had spotless integrity. If you were to ask my neighbors, can you name me a good guy? Every one of them would have said Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is a good guy. Saul of Tarsus would give you the shirt off his back. Saul of Tarsus loves God and God loves Saul. Saul of Tarsus is the holiest man I know. Saul of Tarsus is the picture of integrity and honesty, personal reputation. And Paul said, you know what? It sickens me now because I thought I was righteous and good and I count all of it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, back to Hebrews 11 and 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world
and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He walked onto that ark full of personal integrity. Everybody in town believed if there was anybody who could build that boat, God picked the right man. He walked off of that ark, righteous by inheritance. Because what God is looking for out of man is not a stellar reputation. God is looking for faith. And if you're in faith, you are walking with God. No, I am not condemning Noah pre-ark. I'm just showing you that the author of Hebrews is telling you there was even a better way to live than by good personal integrity. It's called righteousness by faith and being an heir. Now, why should we be excited about that? Because most of us have already done enough to ruin our personal integrity with somebody. You may not have ruined it with everybody, but you can spend sleepless nights trying to figure out what people think of you. One of the greatest pieces of advice I ever got was, the next time you're worried about what people are thinking of you, just remember that no one is. You say, boy, that wouldn't have made me feel better. It makes me feel a lot better. Because I used to really worry about what people think of me, and now sometimes I go, you know, I don't think anybody, you know, probably nobody is thinking of me. It's okay. But it's getting to the place in your spirit where it's not about your reputation and your integrity. When you get to that place, what's beautiful about it is not you run out and sin like crazy, because if that was your motivation in having personal integrity, I say to you, you were a hypocrite the entire time you had personal integrity. If the whole reason that you maintain personal integrity is some sort of fear over sin, you haven't come to God in a true heart. All right? You've been presenting a mask to people. Don't be ashamed of people thinking good of you. Don't be ashamed of people respecting you. But don't take your pride in your personal integrity. You are more than that. You're an heir of the righteousness of God by faith. If you lose all of your reputation tomorrow, you do not lose your right standing with God by faith. You are still an heir. All right? What would it help us if we lost our concern for reputation? We might do more that the Holy Spirit tells us to do. I think people have said no to the Holy Ghost many times because they fear what it will look like. They fear that people will think they're a failure. People will think they're a quitter. Did you know sometimes the Holy Spirit will have you step out and do things, and people, everybody in your life, well-meaning, even Christians, will say to you, you're missing God. God wouldn't have you do this. And you know you're supposed to do it, even though it might even look like a step backwards. If we were not so worried about what other people would say about us, what would we do for the Holy Spirit? The moment we lose that desire for reputation is the first moment we say, Lord, whatever you say to me, I will do it. Even if it means that I'm going to be misunderstood. But I want the excellency of the knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know the power of a resurrected existence. How did Paul have that? He had to get rid of all of those other dependencies of self. All right, I'm going to stop. Personal integrity versus inherited righteousness. I've had a good time tonight. This is one you might want to go back and listen to again. And you might just want to soak up some things, especially from the early part of that sermon, and then yet let some of those scriptures soak in and apply some of that a little bit later that we use. On Sunday morning, back to regular service, and we'll be here ready to go at 9:30 service, excited about what God is doing. He gives us something special every week. I'm always thrilled to be able to share it with you. If you'd say a prayer for me, I will be on the road Friday night ministering in St. Clair, Missouri. That is a little ways down the interstate, I-44, out of St. Louis. We're doing a fall conference, doing Friday night service, so say a prayer for Free Course for the Word for us. I'll be back here on Sunday. And then in a couple of weeks, no Wednesday night missing, but I will be gone on the 9th. Of November, we'll be ministering in Los Angeles, California, and be ministering in a couple of places. One place on Friday evening in Valencia, Santa Clarita area, and then on Saturday we'll be in a home group that is meeting. There's several home groups in the LA area that are meeting and watching our stuff. And we're going to bring them all together and sit in fellowship with them in Victorville, California. It was on the south side of a little more southern of L.A. So on the 9th of November, as I'll be gone that weekend ministering, we are going to have Pastor Brandon Gates will be here to preach for us on the 9th of November. Some of you remember Brandon from several years back. If you've never heard Brandon, Brandon's about Michael's age, pastors a church in Tuckerman, Arkansas, and has had an amazing transformation of grace in his life and ministry, and he is going to be here to minister, and I'm excited. I'm jealous that I won't be here to hear Brandon, but we'll get him back. Anyhow, would you stand? There are offering plates up here if you want to give. Feel free to give as the Holy Spirit leads you. I say to you what Mary said to the wedding at Cana, servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. I just want to thank you, Father, and I think I'm saying this on behalf of everybody in this house. Thank you for inherited righteousness that has nothing to do with our ability to maintain personal integrity. God, I'm so thankful for whatever you have put into our lives, but I'm most thankful for being a righteousness, an heir of righteousness by faith. And Father, that's what we cling to. And may we be as the Apostle Paul, count all of the rest of it as dung. And Father, look back on none of it with desire. Thank you that you've brought us where we are, and thank you that you are taking us where you would have us to go. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.